Good morning again, friends, and happy Sabbath. A warm welcome to those of you who might have joined us between our Sabbath school and our worship service. We are delighted to have you with us. If this is the first time that you're worshiping with us, a very special and warm welcome to you. Thanks for being part of our church family. You joining a study that we've been doing over the last few months on the book of Hebrews. Today we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to be looking from verse 1 through to verse 14. So our area of study today is Hebrews chapter 5, from verse 1 through to verse 14. And we've entitled our study, Our Compassionate High Priest. Now let me ask those perhaps in the studio, Ricky, if they could put the slides up on the screen. Might be helpful for our church congregation. You'll be able to follow along with us as we study together. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 5, and while they get that ready, there it is on the screen, you can see it. Just to give you a context of where we are in our study, chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews sets forth the position and the authority of Jesus. Chapter 2 is the purpose of the incarnation. Chapter 3 and 4 talks about rest for the people of God. The area of study for us in particular today is chapter 5, but that's from 5 through to 8. And the theme there is Jesus, our high priest. And then when you get to chapter 9 and 10, we're talking about the high priestly ministry of Christ in heaven. Chapter 11 and 12 is an appeal to live by faith and obedience. And number 13, the benediction personal greeting we find from the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. Now, even though Hebrews does not specifically state who the author is, based on the context and the themes presented in Hebrews, many feel that Paul is the one that wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, let's get right to it then. Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at this verse. This was also our scripture reading for today. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So the chief role of the Hebrew priesthood was to make reconciliation for the sins of the people by offering two things. Do you see what they are? Gifts and offerings. We're going to look at what the purpose of gifts are and what the offerings were for. And their work was to minister to the people. So here we have a little chart. We have Israel over there on the side, the children of Israel, and we have the high priest who is taken from amongst the people. That is a point that Paul emphasizes in chapter 5. The high priest had to come from the people. If you look back in the Old Testament, you have Aaron who was taken from the people. The next part of the verse tells us why. He was taken from among men and is appointed for men. So the high priest was taken from Israel and he was appointed for Israel. Taken from the people, his work was to minister to the people. How was the priest to minister to the people? To make reconciliation for sin. How was he to make reconciliation for sin? Well, two parts. The one is to offer gifts. Now, what do the gifts signify? The gifts represent an acknowledgement that God is our creator and sustainer. Let me ask you, do we as New Testament Christians still need to offer gifts to God? Yes. How in the Old Testament did people acknowledge God as their creator and sustainer in their gifts? Well, they brought the first fruits of their harvest, presented it to God as a sacrifice, as a gift there at the sanctuary. And we today represent this through the giving of our tithes and offerings. We're acknowledging God as our creator and our sustainer. Not only in our finances, but I think in our time, in our service, we are to bring gifts to God, acknowledging that He made us and that everything we have belongs to Him. The second area of ministry the priest had to do was in sacrifices. Sacrifices, they're an acknowledgement that God is both the lawgiver and the judge. Now, what is the sacrifice that we are to bring to God today? Back in Bible times, it was a sacrificial animal, a lamb or a goat. What do we bring today? What is the sacrifice that can take away our sins? It's Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So by faith, we bring our sacrifice, which is Christ, His atoning sacrifice. We bring that and present that to Jesus. Jesus is both our sacrifice and our high priest. And we'll see how this works a little later in our study today. Now, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 continues, He can have compassion. Now, the He there is the priest. The priest was taken from the people. An important characteristic of the high priest was that he would have compassion upon the people. How come does he have compassion upon the people? Because it says, those who are ignorant and those who have gone astray. The fact that the high priest was taken from amongst the people, he understood their experience. He experienced their weaknesses. He knew their challenges. Thus, he could have compassion upon them. And in addition to having compassion upon the people in general, there are two categories in particular that are highlighted, two areas of ministry that the priest was to do. He was to have compassion upon those who are ignorant. Now, in our world today, there are those who are ignorant of the truths of the Bible, ignorant of what Jesus, our high priest, is doing for us. So those who are called to share the gospel with the world, they are also to have compassion upon those who are ignorant. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus told three stories. The one involved a lost coin, another involved a lost sheep, and another one involved a lost son. Now the son was not so much lost because he chose to leave his father's house, but he was also in need of returning, coming back to the father's house. Now, it's interesting to note that in that parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep, the coin didn't know that it was lost, whereas the sheep did know. In essence, the coin, in one sense, could represent those who are ignorant. And here's the verse, Hebrews chapter 15, verse 8. It says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" Bible prophecy, what does a woman often represent? A church. Number 10, any significance of the number 10 in the Bible? What does the number 10 represent? What comes to mind when I say the 10 commandments? We think of God's law. It's interesting that you have a woman, a church, she has 10 coins, but she loses one. And what does she do to find that one lost coin? It says she lights a lamp. What does the lamp often represent in Bible prophecies? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So she searches the word and she finds the one that was lost. Did the church ever in Christian history lose one of God's 10 commandments? Yes. The church, to a large degree, was ignorant, at least the average person in the church was ignorant to the fact that one of the 10 commandments had been lost. But it was through the study of the word that the truth was brought to light that, yes, that commandment was lost. And which one in particular are we talking about? The fourth commandment that says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, it's interesting to note the coin, of course, did not know that it was lost, but the woman knew that one of the coins was lost, and she went searching for it. So in the world today, there are many who don't even realize that they are lost. The work of the church is to go search, to seek and save those that are lost. The second group that's brought to view here in verse 2 are those who have gone astray. Again, Jesus speaks about this in Luke chapter 15, verse 4. Now it's not a coin that is lost, but it is a sheep that is lost. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Now, why was the sheep lost? Well, he was with the shepherd at one time, but for some reason the sheep took his eyes off the shepherd. Maybe he was distracted by some green grass off in the distance and he wandered away from the rest of the sheep. The shepherd and the sheep moved on, and this one sheep was left behind. Then he went out looking for the shepherd, perhaps, but found himself even more lost and in a hopeless condition. He realized that he needed help. And how comforting to know that the shepherd came in search of the one that was lost. How many of us individually can say, "Lord, I once was a lost sheep, but you found me." Yes, the Holy Spirit convicts the hearts of people that there is something missing in their life, that they're not right with God. And the church is to be seeking not only those who are ignorant of the truths of God's word, but is also to seek those who once were fellowshipping with God, those who were once part of our church family, but they have gone astray. Jesus has a burden for the sheep that are lost. So the work of the priest was to minister for the ignorant, but also to minister for those who had gone astray. Then the last part of verse 2 says, "Since he himself is also subject to weakness." Now, the Levitical priesthood, talking of Aaron, he was also subject to weakness. He had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. So he knew the trials and the temptations and the difficulties that the people of Israel would go through. He had compassion because he was familiar with their sufferings, with their weaknesses. That's an important point that Paul emphasizes, especially when he starts putting the pieces of the puzzle together in pointing to Jesus. You'll see how that comes along here in just a moment. Now, in the book Desire of Ages, page 24, we have this beautiful statement. It says, since Jesus came to dwell with us, we know that God is acquainted with our trials and sympathizes with our griefs. You see, Jesus is a compassionate high priest. He knows what it's like to be here on the earth. He knows what it's like to face temptation and trial, to face ridicule, mockery, to be separated from those that you love. Jesus knows. Every son and daughter of Adam may understand that our Creator is a friend of sinners. It's good news. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus is our friend. He wants to minister to us. For in every doctrine of grace, every promise of joy, every deed of love, every divine attraction presented in the Savior's life on earth, we see God with us. One of the names given to Jesus, he would be called, his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. He understands what we go through. Verse 3, because of this, because he understands, because he was subject to weakness, he was required, as for the people, so also for himself. The fact that the high priest was required to offer sacrifices for his own sins would lead him to have compassion upon the people. Now, of course, this is where the comparison between the earthly priesthood and Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood, as we see in just a minute, differs, because Aaron, he had sins that he had committed that he needed to offer sacrifice for. But did Jesus ever commit sin that he would have to have a sacrifice for? No, he was perfect. Nevertheless, he bore our sins and died in our place. It was not his sin, but it was our sin that Jesus bore. And we ought to be kind when working with one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, this is Paul writing to the church. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one, notice the next part, in a spirit of gentleness. Be kind one to another, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So an important principle here is that the priest was to be compassionate to the people. He was to be kind in his work of ministry. So likewise in the church, we are to be kind one to another. We are to help one another as we walk towards our heavenly home. Last part of verse 3 says, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sin. The truth expressed by the sacrifices was that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that this blood is vicarious. What do we mean by that? Vicarious simply means in the place of, a substitute to. This is a central truth that we find through the sacrificial system, that the sins that I commit are borne on the sacrifice, and the sacrifice dies in my place. That was illustrating the truth that our sins would be placed upon Jesus, our Lamb. He would die in our place. A substitute was found so that we don't die, but our substitute, our sacrifice, dies in our place. Very important truth. Isaiah 53 verse 6 puts it this way, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So Jesus bore our sins, died in our place. Not that he had done anything wrong, but he so identified himself with those to whom he had come to save that he took our sins upon himself, our guilt, our transgression, our iniquity. He died in our place so that he can give us his righteousness. Now, in the Old Testament sanctuary service, this truth was illustrated time and time again. Just to give you a context of where we are, Hebrews chapter 5 focuses on the work that was to take place in the courtyard of the tabernacle. The tabernacle had three parts: the courtyard, the holy, and the most holy. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul is emphasizing the work that Jesus did for us here on the earth as our sacrifice. The courtyard represents the earth. This is where Jesus bore our sins. This is where he died, a sacrifice. It was through his ministry on earth that we receive his righteousness. In following chapters, especially when you get to Hebrews chapter 8, the focus then is on the heavenly ministry of Jesus as a high priest. The focus is in the first compartment of the sanctuary. and we'll get to that at a later stage. But right here in chapter 5, the emphasis is the courtyard and the services of the sacrifice and the work of the priest. Verse 4 says, "And no one takes this honor to himself." Speaking of the priesthood, there were fixed and definite laws in regard to the succession of the office of high priest. And still today, somebody who is particularly called to minister in the sharing of the gospel, in full-time ministry in some capacity, in the form of a pastor or a missionary, that's not just something that you come up with one day and say, "Hey, I think I want to be a pastor." No, then there is a calling of God. There is a burden laid upon the heart. We need to be very clear with that. My kids right now are at that time in their life where they're beginning to contemplate what future career they might wish to have. Our oldest son, Justin, he's in college. He's been there for 2 years, and he's fine-tuning what area of interest he might have to make a career. I was talking to him on the phone last night, and he's currently studying business, but he's been praying and saying, "Dad, pray for me, pray with me, because I'm not 100% sure of exactly where the Lord is wanting me to go, whether it's more in full-time ministry in some capacity or some other area." When it comes to pastoral ministries in particular, there needs to be a calling by God. If you look back in the Old Testament, if someone was a prophet, they didn't choose to be a prophet that day. Often those who were called to be prophets were at first reluctant to be prophets. But it is a clear calling given by God. So with reference to the priesthood, it's not something that you sign up for. It is something that God calls you to be a part of in a special sense. Now, in one sense, we're all part of a priesthood. We all have a work of evangelism. But there are those who are specifically called for full-time service. And that's what Paul is referring to here. But he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, Aaron and his sons have been called by God to offer to the office of high priest. Rebellion to God's appointed high priest brought suffering for Israel during their wilderness wanderings. It's a very interesting story that you read about in Numbers chapter 16. It involves Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they were just the ringleaders of a large group. They were from the tribe of Levi. And as you remember, the tribe of Levi's focus was to minister to the things related to the sanctuary. But within the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron was specifically set apart for the priesthood. And it was from Aaron and his sons that the high priest was to come. Well, you have these others, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were Levites, but they were not assigned to the priesthood. And they wanted to have some sort of recognition amongst the children of Israel. They wanted to be part of the priesthood. So they came to Aaron and Moses, and they said, "Why do you set yourself above everyone else? We're all a holy people. Why can't we be involved in the priesthood? Why can't we offer incense and enter into the sanctuary?" Well, with that, Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces because they realized what was about to happen. This is a very serious thing. This is an act of rebellion against something that God had clearly set forth. And there was quite a bit of things that happened in the interim, but finally judgment came upon them. They were not repentant in the least. They were leading this rebellion. And we read in verse 32 of Numbers chapter 16, it says, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, them and their families, their households, and all the men that were with Korah with all of their goods." God made the point to the children of Israel that when it comes to this type of ministry, particularly the priesthood, this is something that God chooses. It's not something that man assigns to himself. God is the one who chooses who is to be priest for him. And verse 5 says, "So also Christ." Paul now shows that Jesus meets the qualifications to be our high priest. The high priest must be taken from the people, as we've already seen. He must also be appointed by God. And Paul is about to prove this point. He says, "So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Christ did not assume the honors of the high priest's office uninvited. It was God who appointed him." Now we have a couple of verses to look at here. John chapter 8, verse 54. This is the very words of Jesus. This is what Jesus said. Jesus answered, said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Jesus was very clear that he had not set himself up to this position, but it was the Father that had called him. Probably the most well-known verse in Scripture is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Jesus was given by the Father. Jesus was given by the Father to do the work of the priest, our high priest. And notice this verse. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Just the context here. Jesus called Peter, James, and John, set them apart from the rest of the disciples. They went up onto a high mountain, and Jesus was glorified before them. And the disciples, overwhelmed by the scene, Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here, for now we're going to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then we have in verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them, that's the three disciples in particular, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Oh, could you imagine Peter, James, and John? They're in the cloud hearing the voice of none other than God himself saying, this is my son. It's a remarkable story. You got Jesus, you got Moses, and you have Elijah up on this mountain. Now, how did Elijah die? He didn't die. That was a trick question, right? He was taken to heaven without seeing death. Did Moses die? Yes. But did Moses stay in the grave? No. You read about it in the book of Jude. He was resurrected and taken to heaven. So now you have Moses and Elijah coming down from heaven and appearing there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why Moses and Elijah? It's interesting to note that the Old Testament was divided up into two parts. The first five books that were written by Moses was called the Law, and the rest of the Old Testament was called the Prophets. Elijah represents the prophets. And strictly speaking, the rest of the New Testament would fall into the category of the prophets. So you got the Law and you got the prophets. Now the Bible gives us a very important principle. It says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth is to be established. The Bible also tells us to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, there is no light in them. What is the law? The first five books of Moses. What is the testimony? That which was written by the prophets. So you have two witnesses. How interesting to note that when Jesus was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, he had Moses representing the law. That's one testimony. He had Elijah representing the prophets. That's a second testimony. And that's enough right there. You got your two witnesses, the law and the prophets. But in this case, there is a third witness. And who's the third witness? God himself. God himself. Not only does the law testify that Jesus is the Christ, not only do the prophets testify that Jesus is the Christ, but right here, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. In the mouth of two and three witnesses, every word is to be established. Did Jesus appoint himself to this position? No. Clearly from Scripture, it was the Father who called him to his mission, his work, his priesthood. Last part of verse 5, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. And is a reference to Jesus, and in particular, his resurrection. You might wonder, why resurrection? Well, Christ began his high priestly ministry after he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. You might wonder, well, how does this refer to Christ's resurrection? Well, take a look at Acts chapter 13, verse 33. This is Paul in Antioch, and he's preaching to the Jews there. He says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, and is also, as it is also written in Psalms, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So here Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and he connects it to Psalm 2 and says, today I have begotten you. We also see this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose. And now he begins his priestly ministry for us in heaven. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, and again he's going to quote from Psalms. Paul now quotes from Psalms 110, verse 4, as evidence that God appointed Jesus to the priestly office. The high priestly ministry of Jesus is now the subject from chapter 7 all the way through to 10. And of course we'll get to that at a later point in time. But he does quote a very interesting psalm here. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a nice word to say, Melchizedek. Kind of an interesting name. Who is this Melchizedek? So much so, by the way, Melchizedek is referenced in Genesis, in Psalms, and in Hebrews. Genesis, one of the first five books, Psalms, one of the prophets, and the New Testament. Kind of an interesting, you got your two witnesses for Melchizedek. Who is he? What does this mean? Well, Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham, lived at the time of Abraham. He was king of Salem, later became known as Jerusalem. It also says he was the priest of the Most High. Abraham acknowledged him as a priest by giving him a tithe of all that he had. Paul presents Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Now, this is an important point in the mind of Paul. He wants to make it very clear that Melchizedek, or the Melchizedek priesthood, is a type of Christ and Christ's ministry. You'll see why. Okay, here's the verse, Genesis chapter 14, verse 8. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. What is it that Melchizedek brought? Bread and wine. In Bible types, what does bread often represent? The word of God also represents the body of Christ. Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The disciples said, this is a hard saying. What does it mean, eat your flesh? Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. The flesh profits nothing. So to eat the flesh of Christ is to receive his word. It's interesting, Melchizedek gives Abraham, the father of the chosen people, bread and wine. What do you suppose the wine represents? Pure grape juice represents the atoning blood of Christ. On one end you have justification, you have sanctification. You find Melchizedek providing these necessary things for salvation. He's also priest of the Most High. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. That's not Melchizedek giving Abraham a tithe, but that's Abraham giving Melchizedek a tithe of all. So Abraham acknowledges that Melchizedek is a type of this priesthood, this special type of Christ. Now, it's interesting to note, people have often wondered, well, who could Melchizedek have been? I know it's difficult to see on your screen, but here we have some ages of the patriarchs, those who lived before the flood, and then all the way down to Abraham. And I know you might be difficult to see, but the long yellow line is Noah. Noah lived 950 years. Of course, Noah lived before the flood. He, of course, lived after the flood. You'll see his son Shem lived 600 years. He lived before the flood and also lived after the flood. Now, if you go from Shem and you just work your way down, the fourth name from the bottom is Abraham. Now, it's interesting to note that when Abraham was born, Noah was still alive. Now, we don't know if Abraham ever met Noah, but it's also interesting to note that Shem, who lived through the flood, was alive during the time of Abraham. Matter of fact, if you look at the chart, it looks like Abraham and Shem died roughly the same time. So they were contemporaries. And of course, we have some other great champions of the faith. You have the son of Shem, Arphaxad, and so on all the way down. You have Peleg referenced there in their genealogy as well. And then you have Abraham. So kind of give you an idea. We always think of Abraham coming many, many, many years after the flood, but he was many years after the flood. But it's interesting to note, because of the long ages of Noah and Shem, there was some overlap there. So as a result, this has led some to wonder, who could Melchizedek have been? Is it another name for maybe one of the descendants of Shem, or you know, somebody else related to the family tree of Noah? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But without a doubt, Abraham recognized Melchizedek as being priest of the Most High God, as well as being king of this place called Salem, and Abraham gave a tithe of everything that he had. So acknowledged whoever this person was, that indeed he was right with God. Melchizedek was right with God, the priest of the Most High. Very interesting. Okay, moving right along, verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, and he's talking about Jesus, this is a reference to Jesus during his earthly life. Of course, John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh, dwelt among us. When he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Paul is referencing Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The Bible tells us in Luke 22:44, and being in agony, speaking of Jesus, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling onto the ground. And Jesus said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It says he was heard because of his godly fear. Even though Christ prayed to be spared from death, he willingly submitted himself to the will of his Father. He said, not my will be done, thy will be done. It's interesting to note, God's people in the last days are said to have the faith of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14, 12. Here are they who keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus. Will God have people in the last days that have that same complete commitment to the Father like Jesus? Father, I would like this. Nevertheless, not my will. Thy will be done. Full surrender to the will of the Father. Whatever the Father wishes, that type of devotion, that kind of faith. How do we obtain that kind of faith? Well, it's through communion with God, through spending time in His Word. It is through prayer. Several years ago, while thinking about the word pray, I came up with an acronym. I don't know if somebody else has come up with this. I've heard of similar ones, but this is what made sense to me, and it's helped me in my prayer. I want to share it with you. It's very simple. Think of the word pray, P-R-A-Y. Think of each of those letters as representing something, the first being praise. When you come to God in prayer, begin with praise. Be specific and purposeful. When you begin your prayer, think of something that you can praise God for. Secondly, repent. What is it that I need to repent of? Maybe something that occurred that day. Maybe an attitude, maybe a word, maybe something I did. But specific, Lord, what is it that I need to repent of? Then you ask, you bring all your requests before God. Not only do we ask for our physical needs, but probably the most important thing that we can ask for is our spiritual need. Ask for the Holy Spirit. And then finally, yield. That is to surrender. Submit your plans, your life, your hopes, everything into the hands of Jesus and say, not my will, thy will be done. So I want to encourage you, next time you pray, think of P-R-A-Y, praise, repentance, ask, and healed. It'll help to guide you in your prayer. Verse 8 says, though he was a son, this of course is a reference to Jesus and his divinity, yet he learned obedience, literally came to understand obedience. Christ came to understand and experience obedience for humanity. This is a very important point. You'll see Paul brings that up in just a moment. It says, by the things which he suffered. For Jesus, obedience included suffering and even death. Tells us in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I don't want you to miss that. Not just any death, but Paul says the death of the cross. In the Old Testament, the principle is established, cursed is he that is hung upon a tree. Jesus bore the curse of our sins when he died on the cross. He experienced our guilt, our sorrow, our shame. He was separated from the Father. Thus he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was our sins that separated Jesus from the Father. He bore our sins. He was obedient to bear the curse and to die on the cross so that we might be saved. Obedient to the very point of death. We find that in the Old Testament, also in the New, there are those who are also willing to be obedient even to the point of death. I love this story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we don't have to think about our answer. We've already determined in our mind what we're going to do. If that is the case, you're going to throw us in your fiery furnace. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Notice the next part. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, even if God does not deliver us from your fiery furnace, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. In other words, they said, Lord, please deliver us from the fiery furnace. Nevertheless, not our will, thy will be done. Whatever it is. I believe God honors that kind of faith, that simple trust in him. Were they thrown into the fiery furnace? Yes, they were. Were they burnt by the fire? No. Did somebody else join them in the fiery furnace? The king said, in the form of the fourth man that I see is like the Son of God. God does not always deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if we have faith in him, he will carry us through the fiery furnace. Amen. Oh, that we might have the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 9. And having been perfected, when on the cross Jesus cried out, "It is finished," his robe of righteousness was complete and now available to those who believe in him. Notice this quote in the book Maranatha, page 78. Only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us meet to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of his righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, that is his robe of righteousness, and this character he offers to impart to us. Thus, when Jesus said, "It is finished," that robe of righteousness was complete. Now it is made available to those who exercise faith in him. Last part of verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to those that obey him. By his perfect life of obedience and vicarious death, Jesus became the source of salvation to all who believe in him. You got a parable in Matthew chapter 22 about a man who came to a wedding banquet that didn't have on the wedding robe. Are you familiar with that story? And the king said to him, "How did you come in here not wearing the wedding garment?" And he said, "Friend, how did you get in here?" And it says he was speechless. Why was the man speechless? Probably because he was given the wedding garment at the door when he came in. But he thought he was good enough in his own righteousness. He didn't want to put on Christ's righteousness. Well, you know the way the story ends. The man was cast out from the wedding banquet. It says, to all of those that obey him, true faith is always demonstrated by our obedience. And James makes this so clear. I don't know how someone can miss it. James 2:18, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Does God want his children to have good works? Yes, but it's good works motivated by faith in him. Verse 10, speaking of Christ, called by God as high priest. In the Old Testament, not only was the lamb to be sacrificed, its blood had to be applied in the sanctuary, so the blood of Christ must also be applied in the heavenly sanctuary by our great high priest, who is Jesus. So Jesus is both our sacrifice. When he was on the earth, he was the lamb. When Jesus rose from the dead and began his work in heaven, he is now our high priest. Paul says, according to the order of Melchizedek, Paul is making a distinction between the Levitical priesthood, that of Aaron and his sons, and the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a type of the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say. This is a reference to the high priestly work of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. But notice what else he says. And hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, I'm not going to keep preaching for too long, otherwise we're all going to fall into this category. But Paul, writing to the believers, says, man, I've got a lot of important things to share with you. They deep theology, talking about Jesus and high priestly ministry, but you're getting dull of hearing. And then he goes on, if you look at the next verse. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, these were not new converts to Christianity. They should have been familiar with the subjects being presented. He goes on to say, you have need of someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. So, it says, they had been taught before, but they had forgotten the fundamental teachings of the gospel, and Paul is rebuking them in a way. Paul wants his hearers to grow up into the full stature of Christ and be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, I think this is a challenge for us as well, in particular, as Adventists, and as Seventh-day Adventists. You know, historically, in the early days of the Advent movement, Seventh-day Adventists were known as people of the book. Others would look at them and say, these people know the Bible. They memorize Scripture. They study these truths. They understand what it means that Jesus is our high priest ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. They understand something about his first compartment ministry and his second compartment ministry. They understand something of the pre-Advent judgment and the everlasting gospel that goes to the world. They understand something of the close of probation and what we need to do to get ready for the close of probation. They talk about the seal of God and what that means. We were people of the book. Let us not grow dull in our understanding. We've been talking about the soon coming of Jesus for so long and the precious truths that God has given us we begin to neglect or we take for granted. Or that we might study these things, that we might grow up to the full spiritual stature that God wants us to have. Verse 13, second to last verse. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is yet a babe. The Christian who is unskilled in the word is not necessarily unacquainted with the word. An unskilled Christian is one that has a superficial understanding of truth and who spiritually his growth has plateaued. God wants us to become skillful and experienced in the use of the word. Amen? Now this requires a little effort on our part. And we find even back in the early days of the Christian church, some people struggled with this idea of studying deep to know. This is Peter talking about Paul, the Apostle Peter. He's talking about Paul, and you'll see this in just a minute. Verse 14, 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blameless. Of course, it's wearing Christ's robe of righteousness that you are found without spot and blameless. And consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then he adds this part, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. We believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And then the next verse says, as also in all of his epistles or letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Couple of things to note. First of all, Peter recognizes that Paul's writing is part of the scriptures. He also says that there are some things in Paul's writing that are difficult to understand, but he does say that it's true. It's important. He warns, though, that some of Paul's things can be twisted, taken out of context, and actually result in destruction if it is not correctly received or understood. So we as Christians, last day Christians, want to be men and women of the book. Amen? And in particular, we want to understand what Jesus is doing right now as our high priest in heaven. That is the central theme of the book of Hebrews. A final verse, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Now, deeper truths of scripture, and in this case, matters relating to Jesus and our high priest requires spiritual maturity. That is those by who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Those who regularly study the Bible are able to understand ever deeper spiritual truths and can accurately distinguish between truth and error. Do we need to be able to distinguish between truth and error in the last days? Yes, Jesus said that in the last days there would be many false prophets and they would deceive many. The way you distinguish truth from error is by the word of God. To the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, there is no light in them. John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it be from God or whether I speak of my own authority. I've seen this in my own ministry when presenting biblical truths to someone. If somebody is looking for a reason not to believe or not to receive or do what God is revealing to them, they can come up with all kinds of excuses and they can try and twist the scriptures to try and make it say what it's not saying. But when somebody comes to the study of the Word of God with a humble spirit, wanting to know what God's will is for them and a willingness to follow in all the truth that God reveals to them, it's as if a light comes on in their understanding and the scripture begins to make sense. All of those difficult passages just seem to harmonize. And there is a beautiful whole in the scripture. And it all centers in Jesus and Jesus' ministry for us. That's an important principle to remember. We need to be willing to do the will of God. In conclusion then, what have we studied in Hebrews chapter 5? Paul is illustrating two priesthood. On the one hand, he has the Levitical priesthood, which is through Aaron. In order for Aaron to be a priest, he was taken from the people. He was subject to weakness. He ministered with compassion. He offered gifts and sacrifices, and God called him. It was not a position he assigned to himself. So likewise, Paul is making the point that Jesus is not according to the Levitical priesthood, but Christ's priesthood is even greater than the Levitical priesthood because it's the Melchizedek priesthood. And who gave tithes to Melchizedek? Abraham. The Levitical priesthood came from Abraham's descendants. Here is Abraham acknowledging a greater priesthood, Melchizedek. And so Paul says Jesus is after the Melchizedek priesthood. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. But in order for Jesus to be our high priest, he had to be taken from the people. So Jesus came to this earth, took upon himself our humanness. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows our weakness. He's able to help us in our time of need. He was subject to weakness. He suffered temptation, humanity. Number three, he ministers with compassion. He knows what it's like. He's able to help us. Number four, he offers gifts and sacrifices on our behalf. We offer our gifts, acknowledging him as creator and sustainer. And we offer the sacrifice, Jesus, our lamb, for our sins. And Paul makes the point that Jesus was called by the Father. He makes that very clear. All right, so Hebrews chapter 5 illustrates this wonderful truth that we have a compassionate high priest. Jesus is the one who ministers for us. Not only is Jesus our high priest, but he's also our sacrifice. And later on we discover that Jesus is our king, for he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we're going to sing about that firm foundation that we have. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus is doing for us. And let's stand as we sing our closing hymn, hymn number 522, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, hymn 522.